So although we didn't get to it last week, last week's study kind of ended with the martyrdom of Stephen. Again, we didn't talk about it, but basically Stephen had given an oration, a sermon, where he was basically holding up a mirror to, and he ended up on trial for it, right? And so he was in the course of the trial, in his defense, he basically held up a mirror to the counsel who was trying him, and went over the history of their people, that history which included their ancestors who rejected, persecuted, or killed all the prophets that God had sent to them. And Stephen basically told them that the council that was trying him was following in the tradition of their ancestors, not the law of Moses that they claimed to love and respect, but the tradition of their ancestors, and that they had just killed the righteous one that Moses had said would be sent to them, and that resulted in the council basically going berserk, gnashing of teeth, all that, and basically dragging him out of the chamber and stoning him outside. And as the scripture tells us, there was a guy named Saul sitting there minding the coats of those who were doing the stoning. So that's where we'll start today. As a result of that, Stephen was buried. And this gentleman named Saul continued basically a campaign of trying to destroy the church and snuffing it out. But nonetheless, the gospel took hold in Samaria with Philip's preaching. And Peter and John later joined, went to Samaria themselves as well. This is where we read the account of the Ethiopian eunuch, somewhere on the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. And we won't spend time there, but that's a very significant event in my mind anyway. But what we will spend a little bit of time is on the road to Damascus, Saul was going up there to continue his persecution of the church, and he sees the light, literally, right? The light. And Christ engages him there on the road and asks him, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. What does that mean? Saul knew this. He knew the gospel. He knew the scriptures, right? He was very well-versed in the scriptures, very learned. And he also knew the gospel. He knew exactly what was being taught. And he was resisting that, but at the same point, it seems like the way the scriptures are laid out, he kind of knew there was something behind it. But he was still against those clues, those hints, those inclinations to believe. So anyway, he was blinded, and he was led to Damascus, where he'd been heading, but not for the reason he thought he was going there. He went to a man named Ananias, was told to go there, and Ananias, as you recall, was a little bit hesitant when the Lord said, hey, there's this guy I'm sending to you, and his name's Saul. Ananias was very nervous because he knew all about Saul, right? And basically asked God, are you trying to get me killed? But anyway, Ananias ended up baptizing Saul into Christ, and we had a new apostle. So one of the questions I asked for this one, first of all, what was the benefit of the church's persecution in Jerusalem? We had the day of Pentecost, the gospel spreading. What was the benefit of them being persecuted, if you can say that?
The biggest test is news out whether or not you're going to go to it. And ordinarily, promise that he broke.
Okay. Okay. Faith tested. Anybody else?
It spread.
It spread, right. Jerusalem, basically everyone, a lot of people left. I think the Bible said only the apostles were left. I don't know if that's literally or just, you know, approximately. But a lot of people left. And there, people had been in there anyway for the celebration of Pentecost. So they had come from other places and pretty much got started getting persecuted and people went back to their where they came from. But, yeah, part of the benefit of persecution was the spread of the gospel. It all of a sudden went all around the region, kind of the known earth there. So the other question that I'd ask was, why do you think Saul may have required a personal intervention from Christ himself on the road to Damascus to get him to flip? Right. I think that's exactly right. I think Paul himself said, I used to do this. I did it all with a clear conscience. I thought I was doing the right thing. How might that be a little different than, you know, Jesus was always preaching against the leaders of the Pharisees. How might he have been different from those Pharisees that Jesus always was kind of condemning them. Tony.
He called them hypocrites. One thing Paul has never called. He called himself a blasphemer, a murderer, and all those things, but he was never a hypocrite. He was doing exactly what he truly believed, while the chief priests and the Pharisees, they knew what they knew who they were. But
yes.
They were trying to put on a different. Honest about anything. Where Saul, he was wrong, but he was honest.
Right. So. Yep. I think that's exactly right. Yeah, something about Saul's character was different, I think, fundamentally than those. He thought he was doing right, as Tony said. Maybe there was a little bit of pride in him, and that, I mean, he was very learned. He knew the scriptures, and it may just been hard for him to accept that he was wrong, right? He didn't quite get something very important, but it wasn't nearly to the degree, I don't think, as the Pharisees and leadership that Jesus was criticizing for their hypocrisy. So Saul was somebody that God could use. He just needed his switch flipped, right? So I think that was a blessing that God had for Saul, and God was obviously able to use Paul for his purposes going forward. So living in the fear of the Lord, do this, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, the church continued increasing in numbers here. And of course, Saul, at that point, after he was baptized, he immediately started preaching the gospel in the regions that he was in, which is up north of Israel. Okay, November 24th, we have the account of the first Gentile converts, one in particular named Cornelius, who was a centurion in the Roman army. Of course, he has a vision and is told that he should send for a guy named Peter, who was in Joppa at the time, living with a guy named Simon the Tanner. And so Cornelius sends his men to go find this man. In the meantime, Peter has a vision himself, right? And that vision is that a large sheet-like object came down from heaven. It was full of four-footed animals and birds of the air. And Peter was told to eat, fill yourself, eat. And Peter's response was, well, you know, the sheet-like thing was filled with animals and things that Jews were not allowed to eat, right, in the past. They were considered unclean or unholy. And Peter said, no, I've never eaten these things. I'm not going to. And that repeated itself three times. And he was told ultimately, you know, don't what God has deemed clean, don't act otherwise. God has now claimed these things clean. And he's told that he's going to be going to this person's house. So Peter makes his way, and it's significant that he goes not by himself but with other Jewish believers from Joppa. He goes to Cornelius' house in Caesarea. Cornelius and his household, they meet. Cornelius falls at Peter's feet. Peter tells him to get up. He's just a man also. And they begin to talk. And Peter says, you know, God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. And that he now understands that God accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. He starts preaching to the Cornelius' household, proclaims Jesus' work on the cross there for the forgiveness of sins. And then I had a question about this one to you guys to consider. The Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And the people in the household there began to spoke in tongues. And then Cornelius' house were all baptized after that. So I asked, you know, what were the kind of the unique circumstances that would have led to this sequence of events, right? Because in this case, evidence of the Holy Spirit coming on these Gentile people happened before they were baptized in other cases. The rest of the cases in the Bible that happened afterwards, right? So what were the unique circumstances that kind of surrounded this that might have explained why that happened? Sir?
Go back to 45, Holy Spirit coming, and then they heard kind of them speaking with sons and magnify God. Then Peter answers, can't anyone fulfill the water that we should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have. And then when you go to the next chapter, and all the people in Jerusalem are getting on and going there, and he tells them this, that's when they shut up.
Right.
So it was needed to let them know God accepted the Gentiles just like he had. And this is available to them as well, but that's what it took for them to see, because this situation where they're not supposed to do anything with the Gentiles, that was deep-rooted in them.
Very deep-rooted,
and
yeah.
And it took something big to get them to step back and say, okay, it's all right.
Yeah, I think that's the key. This was centuries of tradition, rabbinical tradition to some extent, that they were not to interact with Gentiles, right? So before he just jumped in and baptized them, and also it was even before, because the evidence of the Spirit coming on these people happened before Peter even got his message out, right? It was as he began speaking. This started happening, and as Tony mentioned, they needed something visible, I think, to get past all these centuries of tradition about how Gentiles are unclean, right? So the visible evidence came first that God had accepted these people, and then of course the rest of the message got out, the need for baptism and what that did. For them, and all that happened, but I believe that is why in this particular instance you see the evidence of the Holy Spirit coming on them before baptism. Sir?
Yeah, I think there's also the consideration for Cornelius being a prominent being in the country. I don't think we quite appreciate it because he's a centurion. I don't like to know that he's wealthy. But to see wealthy in our structure that literally maybe the social media influencer, I'm trying to figure out something that helps us grasp in our mind the prominence of this man. Yes, still, his humility, and he gives us faith that acts. The Holy Spirit is brought Acts chapter 10 because you see this is a man despite his problem, despite the fact that he's been bothered. Here, God, there's no mistake. He is told there is still something he must do. And this man does not just reject that. This helps us see how this is about faith that he has. I don't think we quite appreciate how everything about him prioritizes what he must do, what how he must so God. So this is something that I think really helps us to appreciate. What is our life going to look like when we still have faith?
Thank you. Very good. Good comments. Anyone else?
John.
Right. You can tell his faith was number one in his life. And I wonder, you know, where that came from. What was he taught by who to bring him to that kind of faith? Even before he met Peter and got the rest of the, you know, the rest of the story, so to speak. Yeah, an amazing thing. Obviously, he was devout, as you said, to go against what surely was difficult for him, given he was in the Roman army. You know, pagan religion and all that, to already be in a place where he understood who the true God was. Okay. So Peter went back to Jerusalem, told them the story of everything that had happened. The gospel continued to spread. There's an account of Herod, persecution. He has Peter arrested, and James is killed. I think he was the first apostle to be killed. Anyway, so November 25th readings is the account of Paul's first missionary journey, Acts 13 through 15. So we see Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. They get assigned a mission by the Holy Spirit. They proclaim the word in various synagogues around different cities. That's where the people who were assembled that they were trying to reach. And we see Paul's sermon at Pisidian Antioch with Jews and proselyte Jews in attendance. And he basically traces the history of God in Israel from before Egypt, to John the Baptist and Jesus. Not all that different from Stephen's sermon before that we just mentioned. And he, part of that sermon, he says, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. I think that's an interesting point. To, you know, These scriptures are read over and over again on the Sabbath and in the synagogues, and a lot of folks just weren't getting it, weren't seeing what was written in them. And then he finishes up with, of course, the good news at the end of his sermon. After that, and it was well received by many, many people in the city there. But the Jewish leaders started getting a little. And remember, Paul was invited to give this sermon by the leaders of that particular synagogue, which is great. But the Jewish leaders, I think, citywide said, "Oh, this is catching on a little too much. We don't like what's going on." So they started inciting some of the leading people in the city, to include some of the leading women, and a big persecution ensued there. Of course, Paul and Barnabas weren't dissuaded. They continued preaching, and Paul ended up getting stoned and left for dead outside the city. Fortunately, he was not dead, protected by God, and he returned to Antioch and reported what had happened. Then there was this problem that arose, and we have the account of the Jerusalem conference, and I think that goes into the next day here. Let me see what question I asked you along those lines here. So what was the issue that came up with the Gentile Christians that prompted this council to have to meet in Jerusalem to talk about it? What was that issue? Yes. We had Judaizing teaching going on. Again, these centuries of following the Old Testament law, centuries of other traditions, were just part of the being of these Jewish Christians, right? People who had become, and they weren't quite ready to let go of all that. So there was teachings out there that, well, yes, Christ came, that's great, with forgiveness of sins, but we still got to kind of do these Jewish things, right? These things from the law of Moses. And what was one of those things? I'm sorry? Circumcision, yes. yes. Could be a significant event in the life of an adult male, for sure. But not only that, observing some of the other parts of the law, you know, things about what you could eat or not, kind of in contradiction to what that vision that Peter had, we just talked about that Peter had had. They wanted to pull him back into some of that. Right.
In relation to this event, over in Galatians, to get insight, it's not just Pharisees who have believed and still working, let them go. He identified them as false brethren who had just secretly come in, and they had an agenda.
Right.
And, you know, they were trying to, I think they spy out the good deeds they have. They had an agenda there. They weren't acting honestly. And then when you look at what happened, they came down evidently given the response that they send back to them under the pretense, trying to make themselves say, hey, they sent, you know, the apostles and the elders and Greeks sent us down to tell you this. And they're like, no, we never sent these people. We don't even know who they are.
Right.
So we get an idea of the deception in Acts 15. Paul fills us in a little bit more in Galatians. And I think this is a good example of how, you know, when you can reason these things together, you can get a better view. And you know, we also can go to Galatians 1, his conversion, the time period there. It wasn't just months. It was about 3 years plus before he actually goes to
right.
Jerusalem.
Right.
And we learned that from Galatians. So take these things and read them together. That's where we get the more complete picture.
Agree. Thank you. Yeah. So the guy who assembled this daily Bible is of the opinion that the Galatian letter was written shortly after this Jerusalem conference, and it kind of fits in that context. And it starts with talking about the unchanging gospel message. And let me see if I can. I'll just go ahead and read that section. Give me, I can find it here. Here we go. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, and so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. So, very, kind of profound and important text there that he wrote in this letter. I mean, he's saying that even if he starts preaching something else, don't listen to him, right? It's that, he said, this message is not going to change. This the fundamental aspects of this message is not going to change. And it's just interesting. And the fact that he says an angel from heaven, because how many people have we read about, even in fairly modern times, to say, I was told by God, or an angel visited me and told me to do this or do that. And it's contrary to the message, to the gospel message. We're to ignore it. So, and then he moves into defending his apostleship. I don't believe it's because he's personally worried about his prestige and all that, like, you know, we just kind of talked about it, some other Jewish leaders were. He recognized that his apostleship, it was important to establish that as fact for the sake of the gospel, right, the validity of the gospel. So he makes these points. he said, I wasn't taught the gospel, right? I received it by direct revelation from Christ and the Holy Spirit. And as evidence of that, he says, I didn't even go meet any of the other apostles for 3 years. I wasn't collaborating with them in any way. They weren't teaching me what to say. And what's amazing about that? That he up in, you know, other places and the apostles down in Judea and some of the places they, again, hadn't mixed, and they're preaching exactly the same thing. What does that do for the credibility of the message? It was from God, right? Because that never happens. And if, you know, two people in groups of people in different places that don't intermix are saying exactly the same thing. and he says that direct revelation of Christ, that it accounts for his dramatic conversion. Obviously, that was a dramatic conversion since he was out killing Christians before and suddenly stopped. He uses that to defend his apostleship. And he mentions that after that first visit in 3 years with the other apostles, it was another 14 before he kind of went to Jerusalem again. So he's out and about by himself. And again, the message was consistent between all the apostles, regardless. So the main points of the letter to the Galatians, as we said, I think we already mentioned that the primary danger that he's warning about is this element of Judaizing teachers. So he goes through and he says, you know, we're justified by faith, not by the works of the law of Moses. He makes the point that through the law he died to the law, that he might live for God. He makes the point that if righteousness could in fact be gained by following the tenets of the law, then Christ didn't need to do what he did. And he asked the question of the Galatians, you know, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law that you did, or by believing what you had heard? Yes, sir. Very good. Yeah. And how do we avoid being, like you said, there's 13,000 different, I think you said, versions of Christianity out there or whatever. How do we avoid being carried away by any of that? It's false. Yep. Right. And praise God, I mean, we're studying right now has been written down for 2,000 years at least, right? In terms of the New Testament, it hasn't changed a bit. So He's God's given us this to anybody can go back and to the source and without being distorted by somebody else. You can go check this thing. Who was it that was more noble than the others, because they would go and search the scriptures? The Bereans. Yes, ma'am. Right, right. None of our children should be believing what we teach them because we taught them. Right? They should. initially, maybe there's a lot of that there, but ultimately, as the faith grows, it needs to be because of what's in this book, not because of what mom and dad taught them. But it's very important to your point that mom and dad get that going in their young lives. Anyone else? Okay. He makes the point that those who believe in God, like Abraham did, were going to be blessed along with Abraham. That was that seed promise that was one of the three that Abraham received from God as he agreed to go where God had told him to go. And then he makes the point, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He makes the point also that the establishment of the law didn't either fulfill or nullify the promise that was made to Abraham about what the ultimate situation would be with all the nations of the world being blessed in his seed. But the law led to the promise being fulfilled. Then he ends it with Galatians, why would you go back to the law? You know, and don't listen to those that are trying to direct you back to following it. It's basically his message there. Okay. Paul's second missionary journey is recorded in Acts 15 through 18. Paul and Silas leave Antioch. They go to a bunch of places. They meet Timothy in Lystra. They continue going on. Eventually in Troas, they're joined by Luke. They go on to some other places, a long list, a big trip. And they ultimately end up back in Antioch. They delivered the instructions. Part of what they were doing was delivering the instructions from the Jerusalem conference as they were visiting these churches. And going back to that, I guess we didn't really get into that, but what was the fundamental message coming out of the Jerusalem conference to address this issue of Judaizing teachers? Anyone remember? It was a very short letter, at least is what was recorded of it in the scriptures. Basically told just to abide by a few abstain from a few certain things. Again, this is to the Gentile Christians who were being told they needed to adhere to certain tenets of the law of Moses, right? Don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Don't engage in fornication. Remember they were pagans before, right? That was a big part of some of their religion. Don't be doing that. And don't eat strangled animals and don't be drinking blood and stuff like that. And you'll be good. That was kind of the message of the letter, right? Why did the council come to that conclusion? That would be the appropriate thing to say at this point in time, anyway.
I think it kind of goes back to look in verse 28, and right before he gets to here, the three things that I want to count. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. I think it reflects back to what these false brethren have been doing to them. They were trying to lay other burdens on them.
Yep.
We don't need to lay those additional burdens. Here's what you need to do. So it's not saying that, okay, as long as you do these three things, everything is fine. No,
right.
You have become a Christian, so you still have to do the things that they that are necessary to become a Christian. But now as far as for Gentiles and keeping away from certain things and just what their focus should be, this is what you need to do. You don't need to bring all these additional things from the law of Moses and everything in there. There's no additional burden.
Right. Right. And I think that part of the reason they were asked to abstain from certain. Hey, well, you can go to like Romans 14, right? And that whole discourse about how you act towards your brethren and things that you might avoid doing, even though you have liberty to do something, like you can eat meat sacrificed to idols in your own home, you know, but don't do it in front of somebody who might be offended by that, like a Jewish Christian, right, who's going to have a hang up with that because of these, you know, their background in history. Don't do things that are just going to cause your brother to stumble, even if maybe it's okay to do that. So I think that was kind of part of this. Hey, just avoid setting these your Jewish brethren off by staying away from some of these things. Now, fornication obviously was not one of those. It was mentioned in the letter, I think, because the Gentile Christians really did need to hear that, because that was in their background, right? Fornication is not acceptable. But so I think some of the points are elaborated later in some of the other future letters that'll be written. Anyway, back to this. We have the account of Lydia being converted and the evil spirit being removed from the female slave, much to the consternation of her owners, who were making a lot of money off her. And then we have Paul and Silas are imprisoned, and that whole account of the Philippian jailer being converted. They continued preaching in cities, success, a lot of persecution still. And then Paul gets to Athens, and he's at the Areopagus. And I ask, you know, what were some of the key points that were made there? I'll just go ahead and throw them up on the screen. He leverages that the fact that there's this one altar there that says to an unknown God. And he said, wait, I'll take that and run with it. And he did. And he starts talking to them about this unknown God. And I'm going to make this unknown God known to you. He says, this God is the Lord and creator of heaven and earth. And he gives life to everybody. He sets up the nations. he even brings in a Greek poet that apparently is known among the people he's talking to. And he says, we are his offspring, this unknown God. And he's not very far from any of us. This God, he's different than all these other gods you see out here. He's not one that's made by human hands. But now this God has overlooked the times of ignorance, and he now commands all people to repent. And he's going to judge everyone, and the one who will do the judging is the man that God recently raised from the dead. And Paul's told by God, just keep on teaching here. You're not going to be harmed. And I have many people in this city. And then we've got two letters that he writes to the Thessalonians. This first one, probably written shortly after his visit to Thessalonica. And the church here in Thessalonica was most likely, Greek Christians who'd been converted from paganism. And why did he write this letter? I think that was one of the questions. Why do we think he felt the need to write this letter to them? What was his fear? Yep, that was definitely a big part of it. There was this thought out there that, yeah, Jesus' return was imminent, or even what? That the day of the Lord had already come. Is that what you're going to say, Keith? Yeah. Allegedly this teaching was said, Paul, well, this is what Paul's teaching. Well, he hadn't taught any such thing. But he was mainly concerned that the trials that the church was facing might have, kind of kind of destroyed their faith here. So he gave them some reinforcing instruction in the letter. He's talking about chastity, control your own bodies. Again, these folks were coming out of paganism, so they had to get pay special attention given their background to that. Have even more love for one another. He had praised them in the early parts of the letter about that their love was renowned. Timothy had come back and told Paul before he wrote this letter, "Hey, they're good, they're great." So his fear had already been addressed when he was writing this letter. He was just trying to reinforce their faith even more. He gave them instruction to increase their love for one another even more than it is. Lead a quiet life. Work with your hands. As we just said, some weren't working anymore because they thought the time was near. They didn't need to worry about that. So basically mooching off of others. Paul said, no, you need to keep working. Leading a quiet life. There was a concern out there that people were dying, brethren were dying without Christ coming back. Paul said that it doesn't, don't worry about that. The ones who died in Christ are going to be risen first, and then those of us who are still alive, and we're going to go meet them in the air and all that. He said the Lord's going to come back like a thief in the night, right? But that's not a concern for Christians. Why? Exactly. If we're walking in the light like we should be, we have no worries about when this is going to happen. And then don't quench the spirit. And we are out of time. Brother Clevin, thank you.